So we're continuing on in this transition to Saul as king. And in chapter 12, we have a kind of a final transition with, as it were, Samuel still on stage with Saul. And it's a very poignant and powerful scene here. It's a little bit long, but I think we'll lose a lot if we don't read it. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king, walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherah. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbabel," that is Gideon, "Medan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us.' And the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So we could call this Samuel's final exhortation. And after the victory over the Ammonites, the people have gathered to renew the kingdom. And Samuel gives one last exhortation in turning over his office. And he's exiting, and Saul is coming onto the stage. The first thing that we can note is that in the first five verses, Samuel elicits their witness to his faithfulness before them. So Samuel says, "Who have I defrauded? Let him come forward, so to speak, and state such, and I will return, so to speak, whatever I have taken." Our use of that is direct application. There is accountability among God's covenant people. Samuel is giving up his stewardship. He doesn't just kind of walk off the stage with his head held high. Gives a public accounting, if you will. He says, tell me that I did not do this under God, so to speak. And he does this public accounting willingly. Nobody brings him to task. No one says, hey, now, you know, give us an accounting of how you did. He does it. He says, I'm leaving the stage. I want to make sure that there's no one who can bring anything against me. Samuel knows the outcome because he's not taken any bribes. He's not defrauded anyone. But he is displaying this, if you will, before the people. The only reason why Samuel could be so open is because his first outlook and responsibility is ultimately to God. His first outlook and responsibility from his own point of view has been to God. The whole idea of giving an account is throughout the scriptures, and the Lord Jesus gives us that kind of thing, and then it continues. You remember the steward, we usually call him the unjust steward in Luke 16, where he's called in and he says, the master says, you have to give an account of your stewardship. What I hear of you is not good. You have to show me the accounting of your dealings. That's Luke 16 and Luke 12. He speaks of the faithful and wise steward, he says, who brings out of his store things old and things new, who provides for those for whom he has responsibility, a faithful and wise steward in Luke chapter 12. And then, of course, we have that same notion then applied with regards to the end judgment for every believer in Romans chapter 14. He says, we shall each of us give account of ourselves before the Lord, Romans 14:2. So that idea of us standing and giving an account as stewards before God isn't just there with Samuel, it runs the span of the scriptures. So we see Samuel seeing himself standing before God, but then that stewardship to God tends to faithfulness to men. It's not merely what looks good or what can I make to look good, but if I'm standing ultimately before the one who sees all things, then I do things that God knows what is right. A stewardship to God then tends to openness. That's why Samuel says, okay, here I am. Can anyone accuse me? Why did he even bring the topic up? He was the judge, not them. So a stewardship before God tends to openness. So he wasn't unwilling to recount to them. There was a necessary recitation of his doings as judge to this time. He said, well, here I am, and I'm going to leave on these terms, but let me say who would call me to account. But it's not in a high-handed manner. It's not just perfunctory. It's in reality, and to make sure that this is everything is clear between him and them. So stewardship to God tends to openness. That principle then finds its way into the New Testament. Certainly there is God-given leadership in the New Testament church, but it's not, it ought not to be high-handed. It ought to be done in an open fashion because of the God-given stewardship. So that's the first five verses. Following that, we have a second section in which Samuel recites the history of Israel and the meaning of that history, and he does it under the heading, as he says, of reasoning. He says, I will reason with you before the Lord. And then he exhorts them on the basis of their waywardness. This is under three headings here, if I got this right. I think so. Okay, the first thing is a recounting of their history. He says in verse 9, when they forgot the Lord, he sold them. When they forgot the Lord, he sold them. And he says, so there was this total domination by other nations. And then the Lord sent Gideon and beaten it, and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered them. And then he says, now this is the reasoning. He says, this is the pattern. This is the pattern. You disobeyed. You cried out to me. God delivered you. Here's a pattern, he says. This pattern, he says, is being repeated. You notice, he says, when Nahash came to Gilead in recent days and was dominating the Gileadites, you say, oh no, I want a king. So you have the same pattern. You're crying out, but your crying out is no more sincere than the previous ones. It is a crying out because of, not sincere toward God. So he's reasoning with them on the basis of history and on the basis of how God has and will deal with them. Okay? So the second point, and here basically is the point made with regards to the reasoning, is exhortation with warning and promise. He says, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue. If, then, and it will, there will be a continuing, but otherwise it will look just like the pattern that we have seen before. It will stamp that same pattern on this generation, which was domination, crying, and deliverance, but it will be short-term deliverance followed by more domination. It says, if you don't fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your father. So he says, I'm going to reason with you. You see the pattern? Don't let that pattern continue. So that is the content then of the exhortation with regards to the history of Israel that Samuel gives. And then he concludes it with a kind of a deeper and an underlying exhortation that I want to spend a little bit more time on. He has a punctuation, if you will, in his sermon. He says, this is the pattern. The pattern is not good. Don't continue the pattern. And then he basically says, stop. And there's a story, I believe it's recounted in the Dalmore biography of Whitfield. He's in New England, and he's preaching a sermon, and it's like the sermon is going nowhere. People are listening, but they're only just kind of listening. And the story is that Whitfield stopped the sermon, and he stamps his foot. Can you imagine in the middle of the sermon? He says, and he just yells, says, "Stop! I will be heard." He says, only he yells it. Okay, and there is this punctuation, and the sermon is, he's just going along with the sermon. Then he just stops, and he basically does this in order to galvanize their attention, and then he goes on. Well, this is precisely the kind of thing that Samuel did. Samuel is exhorting them, and he says, wait a minute now, I want to make sure that I get your attention. He says, is this not the harvest? Right? And then he calls on the Lord to send thunder and rain. In the driest part of the year, it never rains then. I thought that it would have to do with, you got the stalks set up and you get rain on those stalks after they've been harvested and it's bad. Mildew sets in. Everything I read did not seem to be concerned with that. It was just a miracle of the fact of rain in the totally dry part of the year. So he was saying, here it comes. Here it comes, a thunderstorm when it never rains this time of year. Okay, here we are. So he got their attention, just as Whitfield did with his total stoppage of his sermon. Samuel got their attention with thunder and rain in the dry season. And they do respond. All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. There was that, just as the people's attention was galvanized to Whitfield that day, the people were galvanized to Samuel, and they said, we need to hear, and there is a renewed sense of God's presence and power. So there is a fear of Samuel. There's a fear of the Lord. And they say, pray for us. And at that time now, there is this final appeal that Samuel gives in verses 20 to 22 that are key here for the passage. So he has already exhorted them to fear the Lord and to obey. But now he goes kind of a level deeper. Those are not wrong or superficial concerns or exhortations. But he makes it even starker and more and deeper here in verses 20 to 22. He says, make sure, he says, here's verse, if you have your Bible open, he says in verse 20, serve the Lord with all your heart. He says, don't turn aside, because then you're turning after empty things which cannot profit. So we have here a gospel appeal. He's not saying, well, make sure that you do what God commands. He's saying, do it from the heart, recognizing that things that are not that are nothing. Now, we have an instinctive sense that things that are not directly to the Lord and for the Lord and from the Lord are of no value. Samuel is saying that and saying, you need to understand, you need to live this way. Mere quote-unquote obedience with the hands only is not enough. He's asking for heart religion. Serve the Lord with all your heart. And then secondly, as I say, other things are empty. They have to be seen as on a different plane altogether from that which God is actively giving you. It was very easy for the people in that day living as neighbors with idolaters. And is that not true of us as well? As neighbors with idolaters. Easy for them to say, well, I serve Jehovah. I just do a couple of things with my neighbors sometimes. And in their cases, of course, it was, you know, the idols, the physical idols were creeping in. Well, our neighbors don't have physical idols. But the notion that Samuel was dealing with is the trust in idols for preservation and protection. The world in that day was a dangerous place. You know, there's the Philistines on the west and the Ammonites on the east and the Syrians in the northeast and so on. The Midianites and so on. A dangerous place. You can't see God. He will not be served with anything that is physical. So the temptation to trust in, you know, in our case, I got a good job, you know. I can see maybe years of prosperity. I trust in my family. I can trust things that I can see and feel and touch. And Sam is saying, don't turn aside. Don't go after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. God is the one. If there are good things, they come from God. So the question that Samuel would be bringing to us today is, where do we trust? Where do we trust? The topsy-turvy history of Israel hopefully is not our history, but I think in smaller part, it is. Our lives are lived in a secular world, and our hearts are pulled there on a regular basis. And if nothing else, the mere doing of things, we can say, oh well, I'm able to accomplish. I am able to accomplish this. Oh, this is this thing that I can do, and it doesn't have to be big. It can be a very small, and our hearts and our psyches can focus in on that minutest of thing and say, oh, that's what I'm good for. And Samuel reminds us that is not what is useful for us. And then the last thing that we do not see Samuel merely thundering from Sinai here. We see promise. So that when there are eminent saints mentioned later, as to Jeremiah, when people were so near to being ripped out of Judah a couple hundred years later, and God says to Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, yet I would not. Okay, who are the eminent ones then in Israel? Moses and Samuel. So we see not only the stature of Samuel, but at this point, the gospel giving of Samuel. We see it especially here as he walks off the stage. And in verses 20 to 22, chapter 21 and 2, he says, the Lord will not forsake his people for his name's sake. If my heart is drawn away to the things that I can see and feel and touch, and so God does not forsake the works of his own hands. He will not forsake his people for his great names. What do we have to recount back to God? In our hands, nothing. But God himself, in his Son. And that's what Samuel says that we have. The context is waywardness and rebellion. But we see the open-handed kindness of God. In our life difficulties, it's very easy to see God as stingy and as stubborn. I think there's not a one of us who doesn't at points see God as that. And Samuel's, and they are, as I say, they're in a very dangerous, precarious situation. They've just been saved from disaster in Gilead. And the Philistines are still powerful on the west. And Samuel's leaving the scene. And Saul is still mostly an unknown. And Samuel is saying to them, God is great and God is good, and he's on your side. We ought not to see God as closed and stingy. Every believer's waywardness is massive. That's just who we are. This side of glory, our life text is God justifies ungodly. And we don't stop being ungodly having been justified. But he is kind and he is patient with his own. It was good to sing Psalm 130 a little bit ago. So God, in the midst of dire warning, so to speak, gives promise. He will not forsake his people for his own name's sake, despite their wayward, despite their rebellion. There is an open-handedness. There is a true kindness. Our faith finds and sees and revels in the kindness and patience and goodness of God to us. Let's begin. Father in heaven, thank you for both the exhortation and the promise given to us in Samuel. We thank you for his life. We see his disappointment as he leaves at the end of his life with the waywardness of Israel. We pray that as we are wayward ourselves, that he will enable us to look to you and find you, to glory in your great kindness to us in a continuing way. And bless you for yourself this day. We pray you keep us now as we go from this place. Pray for those who cannot be here today, to bless them as well. Keep them safe, we do ask, in Christ's name.